Good morning once again. You're all welcome to Calvary Chapel, Kampala this morning. Anyone visiting us for the very first time, would like to welcome you. Thank you so much for coming to worship with us. Exodus 20. So we'll look at the first four commandments in Exodus chapter 20. And these particularly relate to God. They are broken down into two parts. There are those that relate to our relationship with the Lord, and then the second part relates to our relationship with each other. Let's pray together as we begin. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for your commands, Lord. They are here for us to obey, and our obedience is because these things produce life in us. It's not because we are bound to them and they are burdensome, but they are meant to be guardrails for us. They're supposed to lead us in your ways of righteousness and protect us from self-harm, O God, and help us overcome our sinfulness. So I pray that, Lord, we may receive these instructions, O God, that we may be obedient to all of them, O God. I pray that you may give us strength by your Spirit to incline our ears, our hearts, our minds to your instructions. I pray that, Lord, as we receive from you, O Lord, our hearts, our minds may be cleansed and washed and purified, O God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Exodus 20. And God spoke all these things, these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. That is the very first commandment that God gave. He reminds the Israelites that I am the one who got you out of Egypt. You are there for hundreds of years in slavery. I'm the one, through my mighty hand, through my will, through my love, through my mercy and kindness, got you out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of painful labor. I got you out of the chains that held you and broke you. I got you out of slave labor. You worked without pay. And we know what happened. Not only did God plague the Egyptians, he dried up the river, the sea, the Red Sea. They walked on dry ground. He has been providing for every need. They have free lunch, free breakfast. They have free water. They have free warmth through the night, air condition, outdoors through the day. And anything that can ever think of, God has provided. And in that, he says, there's no reason you should have any other God before me. And God is going to continuously reveal himself to the Israelites in very many ways. We've seen him provide. God is a provider. We've seen him display his power. He's almighty. We're going to see him do so many miracles as a way of explaining who he is. He's going to fight for them. They're going to know God as a warrior. We've actually seen one battle already. They know God as a warrior. They know that God is faithful. He promised that he would free them, that he would take them home right now. They are on their way home, and they see the faithfulness of God. They see the mercy of God. Kindness, his patience. They're going to be quarreling and disobedient and stubborn through this journey. God is going to be patient with them. They're going to know God as patient. So who is this God? When we're studying Genesis, there was this Westminster Confession of Faith. Some Christian leaders got together to define who God is. And this is what they said. We saw part one in Genesis. We're going to see part one and part two. Two paragraphs of an effort. It's not even conclusive. It's an effort to define who this God is. They said, the Westminster Confession of Faith, there's but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, mighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the reward of them that diligently seek him, and withal, most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Does anyone suit that definition apart from God himself? Well, that is paragraph one. Paragraph two, God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone, in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in any need of any creatures which he has made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is alone the fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom all things, and has most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, and upon them whatsoever himself pleases. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men, and every other creature, whatsoever worship, service, or obedience is pleased to require of them. Can you memorize that? Was anybody writing? Did you keep track? And even in two paragraphs, we cannot fully define him. We're trying to get who he is from what he has revealed to us through scriptures. And those two paragraphs fall far short from who God is. We know he is completely indescribable. There is no single word or sentence or paragraph or book that can fully define who God is. And that is why he says, you shall have no other idols before me. When God says that, he has reason to. He is the only one who is in charge of everything in all ways. There's no other being, no other creature that even can be defined in half a paragraph, as we have seen. None. So when he says you have to have no other God before me, he knows what he's talking about. He is completely unmatchable. He cannot have any rival. And somebody said the idea that there are to be no other gods before him basically means don't put anything to his face. Don't put anything before his face. We don't just add God to who we are. We must give him all. God does not come into our life just to be an addition to what we already have. He is the author, the sustainer, and the finisher of this life that we now have, life eternal. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, second commandment, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not make anything for yourself, whether it's on earth, it's under the water or in the air, and bow down before them. So one, no other God before him, no other carved image to bow before apart from who he is. Making anything and calling it God and bowing before it as an object of worship is what the Bible calls idolatry, the worship of idols. And he says, You don't know what I look like, do you? So there's no reason you can make anything that looks like me. Anybody knows how God looks like? Have you heard those people who say they went to heaven and they saw God? He looks like an old man. He has gray hair, but he still looks young at the same time. They deserve stoning. There's no way you can describe God. He may choose to manifest himself in some ways. He did that in the form of a human being. His name is Jesus Christ. But that was not the fullness of what he looks like or who he looks like. He just took on human form. Anybody has a picture of Jesus? If you lived here, maybe your great-grandfather lived in the apostles' days and they had a camera and maybe they were an artist that painted how he looks like. God chose to actually appear through a generation that didn't have cameras. Aren't you thankful? And no phones, no selfies with Jesus. You know why? Would be bowing down before those pictures. I have a photo with the Lord Jesus, see? Like you walk around like this is a magical, you know, item that can get around and get you anything that you want. He says, you don't know what I look like, so there's no reason to make anything that looks like me. We saw God manifest himself through the thunder, through the lightning, through the trumpet sound, through the smoke. Can you draw God's face out of all that? Imagine combining smoke and lightning and thunder, and the picture cannot even bring out sound. So you need a video camera, right? You need a video coverage to do that. And it still is just a glimpse of who God is. Moses would later on request one thing of God. I want to see your face, Lord. He had heard God's voice. He had seen many mighty works that God done. And he said, God, please show me your face. God told Moses, you cannot see me and live. I don't want to kill you. I won't even kill you the moment you get a glimpse of who I am, you'll drop dead. So I'll do you a favor. I'll pass by and you'll see my afterglow. And Moses did, and he came down the mountain lit. His face was literally shining, having come from the presence of God up the mountain and having had just a glimpse inside of who God is. In John chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is invisible, right? He may choose to appear in a cloud. He may choose to appear through the rain and through everything we see around his creation, but that's not him. In our, you know, vastly internet age, you see so many artistic impressions of God appearing in the skies. And look at this picture. It looks like that is his face. Do not make anything and do not bow down before it. Now we know this is a command that many disobey. You've seen that concrete figure in so many places of what they think is Jesus Christ, right? And everybody's bowing before it. And it's simply cement. I mean, think about the engineer, the artist who, you know, covered the whole place and came up with this concrete structure. And he made money, he got paid. And then people come down and bow before this concrete structure. Isn't it absurd? And they break a piece of it. They have to renovate the structure every once in a while. Like somebody took a piece of Jesus' toes. Some make a piece of wood. And they walk around like, whenever I have this piece of wood, God is with me. And then this piece of wood becomes, you know, their symbol of who God is. God said, do not do that. People bowing down before products made in China. There's a shop down here on ground floor, and they have all these artifacts. And they import them from China. You can imagine worshiping a God made in China. It's a piece of wood. It's a molded, you know, wax. It's concrete. It's paper. It's leather. It's metal. Those are all created beings. We cannot bow down before them. In fact, we have no business making them. You know, these artifacts are actually great. Somebody called them spiritual merchandise. You import and sell, make a profit out of them. God says, I am a jealous God. It does not mean he feels bad when you worship something else. The word jealous there means, I have no rival. I am the only one. And you worship any other image at your own risk, at your own danger, it's going to destroy you. A lot of people worship themselves. Others worship knowledge. They're called Gnostics. Others worship Mother Nature. There are these environmentalists and extremely adoring creation, and somebody told them, you know what? My God made your mother. God made Mother Nature, didn't he? He says, visiting the iniquity upon those who hate him to the fourth generation. And some teach that, you know, we suffer generational curses. That's not true. Right? God clearly said that I punish every generation that hates me. The first, the second, the third, the fourth, any generation that disobeys me, I punish. And the teaching that we are under a generational curse is actually very popular. I in fact sat in one, and you know, these guys were telling us how that if we had a problem, if any of us had a problem in the room, it probably points back to your grandfather or great-grandfather or great-great-great-grandfather. So if your great-great-great-grandfather was an alcoholic, you probably are going to be an alcoholic too, as a curse. My grandfather was polygamous. My dad was polygamous. I'm not. I'm not under any curse. Right? And none of us is in Jesus, because that's why he died on the cross. Now, truth is, those things may have an effect in your life, right? Because if you come from a, let's say, an alcoholic background, you obviously were introduced to alcohol at a tender age, so you may struggle with alcohol when you grow up. But does that mean that you're under a curse of alcohol? No. Eventually, you grow up and you have to make your own choice, right? Whether to become an alcoholic or not. But we cannot blame our great-grandfathers or even, you know, go to their graves and start cursing them back. And some people teach that in church. They tell you, you have to go to your great-grandfather's grave and you know, undo these curses. And I'm thinking, I don't even know where my grandfather was buried. What if he was burnt up in World War III or World War II or I? God punishes every generation that disobeys him. In Christ Jesus, the curse of sin is removed. Amen? We are under no curse. You'll go to some churches and every Sunday they are removing curses from people. I don't even know how they do it. Like if you have this curse or that curse, I wonder whether one Sunday they curse people and then the next Sunday they uncurse people. God has no rival. He punishes every evildoer who does not repent and shows mercy to thousands, to those who love him and obey his commandments. There is a classic example of the worship of idols in Isaiah chapter 44. If you don't mind opening up there. Isaiah chapter 44 gives us almost in HD, in high definition, what this worship of idols means and how foolish it is. Isaiah 44, verses 9 to 20. Those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, and they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or a mold or more than image rather, that profits him nothing. Surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. The blacksmith with the tongs works one in coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water, and is faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks out one with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself. He takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it to warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, I am warm. I've seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god. His carved image, he falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They do not know nor understand, for he has shut his eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I've burned half of it in the fire, yes. I've also baked bread on its coals. I've roasted meat and eaten it, and shall make the rest of it an abomination. Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there nor a lie in my right hand? You plant trees, you cut some down, and using half of the wood, you make an image, you bow before it. And the other half you use to make your meal. And you're thinking, okay, this is God. I've seen God. This is the one who's going to help me. You buy cement and sand, and half of it you use for constructing your house, and the other half you bow before. How foolish. You can imagine. Half of the products are used to build your house, and the other half you carve an image and bow before it. And it's the work of your own hands. How can you make yourself a god? And there are those who deny the existence of God. And one argument was this: how can a computer deny the existence of its maker? How can a created being deny the existence of the creator? It even gets worse, bowing before creatures or creation. Did I tell you that story of a Kenyan student who went to India? I'm told there's so much idolatry there. And he got broke and he got hungry and went into the forest to just hunt for fruits. And then villagers came and they brought him so many fruits and vegetables and whatever they brought. And the guy was like, what on earth is happening here? And they were saying, you know, we finally have a God who can climb trees. True story. The guy went out of the bush loaded. How futile can we get? The worship of the sun because of its solar energy and power. The worship of water because of fish. The worship of trees because they are so large. You know that tree called Nakayuma? I think it's Mwende somewhere. Just because it's large, people are like, wow, look at this large tree. It must deserve our worship. Somebody someday is going to cut it down. And then you'll have no God to worship. It's just a tree. Can't you, in your senses, Isaiah writes here, think that that's a lie? Can you make for yourself something to worship? Jesus would later on say that some worship money. And yet, many had described it, particularly Solomon, as you have it today. For some reason, it has a tendency of growing with wings and then it flies away. And then you wake up and then you have no God to worship because the God flew away. You have to go looking for your God, right? Think about making idols. You have to carry them everywhere you go. I went into a hospital nearby and they have this bronze elephant. The thing looks cool. And I'm thinking, wow, I should steal that God, you know. I wonder what they'll do to me if I try stealing it. But how on earth do we bow down before wood, concrete, or metal, thinking they can deliver? Yet we have to carry them around. We have to mark them around. Third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. No taking the name of the Lord in vain. What does that mean? In fact, there were some simplified translations of the Bible, and that verse was translated, do not, or you shall not swear by the name of the Lord falsely. You should not mention God in form of blasphemy or any unseriousness or even hypocrisy. Have you seen our politicians when they swear holding the Bible? And they commit to do everything in the Bible. Is that true? Guilty. We can take the name of the Lord in vain by just cursing him. We can take the name or use the name of the Lord in vain by just speaking of him unseriously. Or trying to not mean what you're saying. I swear upon the living God that I will do A, B, C, D. And in your heart, in your mind, you know you're not going to do it, but you just want to impress the person before you. I commit myself to follow this Bible, to follow everything God says, to speak the truth and to uphold it. And then in practical day living, you don't. Taking the name of the Lord in vain, and he says, no one will be guiltless. Whoever takes his name or uses his name in vain is going to be judged of him. In Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 2, Jeremiah said, though they say, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. I swear upon the living God. But you know you're doing it falsely. God is going to judge you. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 37, again I say, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and no be no, for whatever is more than this is from the evil one. So in Jesus' day, there are people who swore by the temple. Like, I swear in the name of the temple, I'll do whatever tomorrow. And then when they fail, and you tell them that, hey, you promised, you swore that you would do whatever you promised to do. They say, no. I swore by the temple. I did not swear by the gold in the temple. Like, the God of the temple is more serious than the temple. And then some would say, I swear by heaven. I swear by God's throne. So they didn't want to take the name of God in vain, so they're dodging around how they can play around with it. Okay, we'll not swear by God's name, but we'll swear by his throne or his home. Oh, the earth, I swear upon the earth, really? Why swear upon Jerusalem? He says, you have no reason to say, let your yes be yes and no be no. Just keep your word. Don't take mine in vain. And the fourth, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. There is a law, a requirement, a commandment, an instruction for us to simply rest. How do you like that? Just take a day off. Stay home. Do nothing. Don't you just love God? He gave us a day off. Can you imagine? You go to your boss and tell him, my boss, your boss gave me a day off already. Don't do that. You may get in trouble, but God said rest. That's what Sabbath means. Just rest. Any workaholics around? Can you put up your hands? We teach you how to rest. The demands of this world are endless. And there is no once we will hit all our work requirements and descriptions. And sometimes we can stretch beyond our abilities just to achieve the things that we desire at the cost of rest. Once I was so tired, I felt sick, and I think all of us go through this. And I went to the doctor, and all I was given was multivitamins. And he told me, just go home and rest. There's nothing wrong with you. I said, no, there's something wrong with me. I'm tired. We can work ourselves until we get sick and it's exhaustion we're suffering from. God knew that. He wanted to save us from that. He said, make sure you have a pattern of rest. And he gives an example. I created the earth, everything in it, 6 days. Not because I was tired, I was just setting a pattern for you. And then there's some jobs around the world that you cannot take rest from. If you serve in security services, you literally have no rest. As long as the deployment stands, as long as there's necessity for you to be out there, you have to be out there. I was told of some, you know, Marines that they intentionally act in ways that they actually have to be sent away so that they can rest. They break some rules in the system so that they're paraded before, you know, a Marine Corps, and they're told, you know what, you're sentenced to 2 months of rest. You're like, yeah, I finally can rest. I mean, this is our fault. This is the brokenness of the system. We require people to work more than they should. And this fallen system is requiring humanity to function beyond their limits. There are some cultures that everything is work. There are some nations that everything is work. All you have to do is wake up and go to work. Don't talk about anything else. When you visit those nations, you're thinking, these guys are slaves to themselves. Everything is scheduled and everything structured, and everybody's on the run all the time. Then you're thinking, sometimes they are like, the meeting is at 9, well, I'll go at 11. I'll just go late. I mean, we have made life so difficult that it even affects how long we live. God in the beginning said, why don't you just learn to rest? 6 days work, on the seventh day, just rest. And that is holiness. God said, keep it holy. How would you like it to know that to rest is actually to be holy before the Lord? Like just sitting in a bed like, oh, this is holiness to the Lord. I'm fulfilling the rest law, the Sabbath law. You shall do no work. Somebody said, as if God said, having too much do isn't an excuse from taking the rest you need. I created the universe and found time to rest. So you should. It's time to work and time to rest, especially in these fallen beings and bodies that we live in. The Jews would exaggerate this Sabbath law. In fact, they would break it. So God says, just rest. Simple, rest. So they started to define what rest means, right? Obviously, God is going to give more details to the Sabbath law. There's going to be a Sabbath year and all that. So they started to interpret what rest means. They said, rest means you don't walk more than 4 miles a day. The moment you walk more than 4 miles, you've broken the Sabbath law. Rest means you don't turn on the power. You're supposed to, God said them, don't light a fire, right? So on the fifth day, make enough to eat on the sixth day, so that on the sixth day, you don't light a fire, you don't make any food. So today there are some who say, that means you don't turn on light. There are those who don't drive on the Sabbath because ignition is lighting a fire. A Swiss friend of mine visited a Jewish friend in Israel, and the house is dark, and they say, hey, you guys are in darkness, what's up? You don't have power. No, we have power. And they ask him, please turn on the light. And he turned on the light for them and say, ah, you broke the Sabbath law. And they laughed at him. True story in our day. Rest does not mean don't turn on the power. The disciples would walk around with Jesus and they would break fruits to eat on their journey. And they're like, yeah, those guys are violating the Sabbath. They're not supposed to do that on the Sabbath. And they went way out of hand. It's unimaginable how stray we can walk. They accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath law by eating, by breaking, picking a mango and eating it. Like, oh, you're not supposed to do that. That is harvesting. That is work. Jesus told them in Mark chapter 2, verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. You cannot accuse me of breaking the Sabbath law. I made the Sabbath. Well, Jesus would actually observe the law of the Sabbath, but these guys had gone way offline to describe what work means, what rest means. Now, under the Lord Jesus Christ, the Sabbath is fulfilled. There are those, they're called Seventh-day Adventists. You must worship on Saturday. And if you don't worship on Saturday, they believe you're not saved. I don't even think they bury on Saturday. I think they just, anyway, it's another extreme altogether. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, so let no one rather judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are the shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. We have complete rest in Jesus Christ. Rest from our labors. He said, if you're tired and extremely loaded, just come to me, I will give you rest. My yoke is easy. The load that I'm going to give you to carry, it's easy, and my burden is light. They had to make sacrifices for as long as they lived and they sinned. In Jesus Christ, He was the sacrifice. And all these laws that are broken down into practices that they had to observe every day are all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He said, I came to fulfill all the law and all the prophecy, all the prophets. So we can worship the Lord anytime. We can rest anytime. We can rest all the time. We can enjoy the rest and the peace that God provides all the time. We don't have to wait for a day off to rest, much as it is a good, practical, physical discipline. But you already have eternal rest in the Lord. So no longer are we bound to not work on the sixth day. We can work on the sixth day. We may have work to do. The rest that is foreseen here, rather foreshadowed here, is our salvation. We have rest in the Lord. May we enjoy that rest every day. We don't have to do anything to be saved or to please the Lord. All we have to do is to receive the things that He has for us. That's what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 4, verses 9 to 11. There remains therefore rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. There are those who tried to work. And God is not giving us these laws so that through them we are saved. There are those who try to observe the law as a means of salvation. Obviously, it's impossible. And the writer of Hebrews says, you know what? God already fulfilled that. He gave us rest. He fulfilled all the law perfectly. Was perfect human being, perfect sacrifice. And he said, you know what? You don't even have to do the sacrifices anymore. The animals and the birds, no. I have fulfilled them. And all you have to do is enter into my rest. Tell you what, this physical body gets worn out and tired. Our minds get tired. It's called stress. God knew that would happen to us because we live in this fallen body. And He says, you know what? I have a solution for that. You come to me and rest. Rest from your labors, right? We can wear ourselves out trying to catch stuff in this world, but we will not. And God says, obviously you cannot. All you have to do, whatever you have, the things that you have to do, rest in me. Amen? Let's learn to rest in the Lord. There is work to do. Obviously, there are minds to be put to work. But don't kill yourself working. Take time off and rest. And above all, we have spiritual rest. Our minds are troubled. Our hearts are troubled. Jesus says, come to me and I'll give you rest. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Lord, thank you so much for leading us here, giving us your instructions to protect us from evil, teaching us your righteousness, Lord, to reflect your image. Thank you so much for revealing yourself to us. Lord, you are almighty, all wise, all present, all holy, merciful, kind. There's no rival. There's no other. You have no equal. There's nobody that can match who you are. You alone are our God. And only you we will bow before in our minds, in our hearts, in our bodies. We cannot bow before anything because everything else is created. We can't even worship angels. Can't even worship ourselves, not supposed to. But may we bow our hearts and hands and minds to you alone. Lord, we want to pray for those who are lost, who are out there blinded by the devil, by evil God, and they're worshiping money, they're worshiping themselves, they're worshiping their accomplishments. They're holding your word and promising to keep them, but they're not. They're swearing by your word. They're holding your name in vain. Lord, there are those who think they can work to be saved, and they are out there laboring to earn salvation. Lord, your salvation is free. Your rest is free. Lord, I pray that you may reveal yourself to them. I pray that you may open up their eyes, that they may see you, and that they may bow before you alone. I pray that when we commit to keep your word, Lord, that we would. May our yes be yes and no be no. But when we fail, we know that you are merciful, you are kind, you will forgive. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.